We're on a journey with Jesus going through the Gospels. We're doing it chronologically. Pastor Chris has reminded us on several occasions that there's a definite reason that we are approaching this study the way that we're doing it. We want to take our time going through the Gospel accounts, the four Gospel accounts, and we want to look at passages that sometimes we don't necessarily want to deal with or look at. We kind of skip over them. But as we take our time and do this, doing it the right way, there are several things that we're going to be getting out of this study. And just to remind you that our purpose of the series is to prolong our exposure to the Lord Jesus Christ so that we can grow closer to Him, so that we can deepen our following of Him, and then so that we might be able to radiate Jesus holistically in our lives and through our lives. Now, we started off this series by looking at the Gospel of John chapter 1. And in those verses, we discovered that Jesus was or is not like any other person that has ever come into this world. He's totally different, primarily because of His divine nature. In other words, we learn right off the bat that Jesus is God. The Bible says in John 1 that the Word was with God and the Word was God. Not a God, as some cults would have us to believe, but that the Word is God. The Word was God. So we see that Jesus has a divine genealogy. Now, last week, Pastor Chris took us to the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, where we began looking into Jesus' human genealogy, and we discovered in the two records of His genealogy that Matthew traces His genealogy through Joseph, the stepfather of Jesus, through David, the son of Abraham. Luke traces Jesus' genealogy through Mary back to Adam. And as we compared the two genealogies, we discovered that Jesus has both a legal and a physical claim to the throne of David, which qualifies Him to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And furthermore, we have in the understanding of this the fact that Jesus Christ, God's perfect provision for sin, is the only one that can solve the problem of the human race, and it is a sin problem. We have in Jesus a Savior who is both divine, meaning He is sinless, and a Savior who is human, meaning He is substitutionary, in that He has taken our place, He's paid the penalty for our sin. And that results in, as the Apostle Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5:21, and I quote, "He who knew no sin," that's His divine genealogy, "became sin," that's His physical or human genealogy, "for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." Now, we continue looking into the human genealogy of Jesus this morning. And once again, we're going to be discovering that there is more to this genealogy than just names on a page that prove Jesus' legitimate credentials to the throne of David. Before we start, though, let's pray. Father, we are grateful today, this Father's Day, for the privilege of calling You our Heavenly Father. And we are thankful that You, as a Father, have given us instructions, Your word, in how to understand life, how to understand the issues of life, how to understand that life is to be about more than just us living, having a job, raising a family, doing what we do. Life is about having a relationship with You, so that in all of the things that You bless us with, we might have them abundantly. We might enjoy them abundantly as we do so through your word through your eyes, through your purposes. And so, Father, this morning we pray that your Holy Spirit would help us as we once again come to this book, this Bible, this Word of God. As we hear from you, may our hearts be open to respond to what you have to say to us today. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. In this series that we're going through, we're looking at three themes in this genealogy study that we're in. We're looking at three themes that stand out. Last week, Pastor Chris talked about scandal and redemption. And as you would read the names in the genealogy of Matthew and the one in Luke, it's easy to pass over names. It's just easy to read them, if you read them at all, and not take the time to stop and look at the significance of what God is giving to us. And as we saw in the issues of Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Uriah's wife, we saw scandal. And David, we saw scandal. We see redemption in that as well. And I have to tell you, and I sent Pastor Chris a text this week, that his message last week was, in my estimation, it was one of the best messages I've ever heard on redemption and forgiveness. That was an incredible message. If you didn't get a chance to listen to it, to see it, I encourage you to go to our website and do so. So that was last week. This week, we're going to be looking at the second theme in this, this study in the genealogy, and that is multi-ethnicity. And then next week, Pastor Mark is going to take us in a study on obscurity and renown. And all of this comes out of these genealogies, and it's amazing the stuff that you can bring out of these genealogies. And even the three themes that we're looking at doesn't cover everything that could be taken out of these genealogies. There is the story of Jeconiah. I'm not going to get into it. I'm just going to ask you to do your own study on that. It's an interesting study on Jeconiah. But with these three particular themes that we're looking at, we're answering three questions. The first question is, where is that particular theme seen in the context? Secondly, what is the impact of that theme? And then thirdly, what does this particular theme mean for us today? There's always a relevancy to God's Word. God's Word is not just given to us just for information purposes. It's given to us because it is relevant to how we live our lives and even to what is going on in our world today. So today we're going to be looking at multi-ethnicity, and I invite you to turn with me in your Bible to Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. We were here last week. We're coming back to it again today. Follow with me as we read Matthew 1, verses 1 through 5. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nashon. Nashon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Now, without spending a great deal of time on trying to prove that Jesus was Jewish, his father and mother were Jewish. He was raised in a Jewish home. People knew him to be Jewish. It may come as a surprise to you to discover that Jesus also had Gentile blood in him. Now, you might want to pause and take a deep breath on that. But he did. And we see the theme of this multi-ethnicity in these first five verses here with three individuals that we've already looked at. We saw them last week. The first question is, where is the theme seen? It's seen in Tamar, it's seen in Rahab, and it's seen in Ruth. Tamar was a Canaanite. Rahab was a Canaanite. Ruth was a Moabite. So we look at this genealogy and we see, as we compare this with last week, that even though God had a plan for a certain kind of lifestyle that the nation of Israel was to live, oftentimes they deviated from that. Israel did, God didn't, but Israel did. But nevertheless, God has a way of using even our failures, even our sins, to bring about the wonderful truth of how gracious He is, how forgiving He is, and how restoring He is. Now, the impact of this theme, which is the second question, is discovered as we turn to Genesis chapter 12, and I'm going to invite you to turn to that and follow with me, because we get an understanding of this whole issue of multi-ethnicity as we go back to the beginning of the nation of Israel, the beginning of the Jewish nation. And there are two passages in particular I want to look at, Genesis 12, and then again, we're going to be looking at Genesis 22. But follow with me in Genesis 12, verse 1, it says, "The Lord had said to Abram, 'Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land that I will show you. And I will make you into a great nation.'" That's the nation of Israel. "And I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing." Now watch this. "I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Did you get that? All peoples on earth would be blessed through Abraham. In Genesis chapter 22 and verse number 15, beginning in verse number 15, this account is a very intriguing account where God calls Abraham to take his son of promise, Isaac, on top of a mountain for the purpose of sacrificing him. And we see this story playing out then, that Abraham does exactly what God says. His son Isaac does exactly what Abraham asked of him. And they get to the place and to the point to where Abraham is about to sacrifice his son. Now, we know from the New Testament that Abraham had in his mind the fact that if that sacrifice took place, that God would raise him up. We see that, as I said, in the New Testament. But in the process of doing this, in the process of this sacrifice that was about to take place, it says in verse 15, "The angel of the Lord called Abraham from heaven a second time and said, 'I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and as numerous as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies.'" Now watch this. "And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." So we have, with the beginning of the nation of Israel, a distinction made between the Jewish nation and every other nation, which is often called Gentiles. The word Gentile just simply means nations. But the word itself doesn't really describe who someone is as much as it describes who someone is not. If you were not Jewish, then you were a Gentile. You were considered to be a Gentile. And now, before God raised up the nation of Israel as a special group of people and called those of that group Jews, everyone then would be considered a Gentile. They were part of a people group, if you will, all the way from Adam to this point that it would be called a Gentile. Now, Abraham was the first Jew. He was the father of what we call the nation of Israel. We see that in Genesis 12. But here's the significance of all of this. and why God called out this special nation. And it's important for us to remember this because it plays into whom God has called us to be in this day and age as the church. God's reason for raising up the nation of Israel, or this specific people group, was so that he could communicate his laws, which revealed much about his attributes, much about his character, to the people so that he could use them, so that he could use the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, to witness to every other nation. And also, through Israel, God would send the Savior that he promised back in Genesis chapter 3. So God never intended that Israel as a nation, or Jews in particular, were to be more special to him than any other people, any other nation. On the contrary, God said in this book, in Genesis, this account in Genesis, that through Abraham, the father of Israel, all nations, all ethnic groups of the world would be blessed. Again, in Genesis 22, through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. But by the time Jesus comes on the scene, Israel, as a witness nation, had fallen so far down in their responsibility to be a witness nation that Jesus, in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and other places in the Gospels, had to continually set the record straight concerning their failure and what God's word actually said. Several times, especially in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Jesus would say, "You have heard that it has been said by them of old, but I say unto you." So Israel did not do a very good job as a witness nation. And to further prove his point, Jesus, this is interesting, as recorded in John chapter 4, goes specifically through Samaria, a people group hated by many Jews, and he engages an adulterous woman in conversation in the middle of the day and tells her that he has not come to condemn her, but to forgive her. And all through the New Testament writings, we see God reaching out to people of all nations, all ethnic groups, with the same message of redemption. Now that's the background. And that brings us to the question today, okay, what does that mean for us? How does that impact me? What is that saying to us as Northwest Baptist Church? I got three things that I want to give you this morning, and this is probably the first or the quickest message that gets right to the application part that you'll hear from me, but there's so much to be said about it. You and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, we are part of the church. Jesus said in Matthew 16, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." So you and I are part of the church. Jesus has raised up his church, his ecclesia, to do the very same thing that he raised up the nation of Israel to do. The nation of Israel failed in that responsibility for the most part. But God has raised up his church and given us a responsibility to be a witness to all people, to all ethnic groups, all over the world, until he comes back. In Matthew 28, you probably know this by heart, 28 verses 18 through 20, Jesus talks about the authority that has been given to him, the authority in heaven and on earth. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go. Make disciples of whom? All nations. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. So we've got this responsibility to be a witness nation to all people groups, to all ethnic groups, all over the world. Now, what I would like for you to do is to write down three passages of Scripture, and it's sometime this week, whenever you get the opportunity to do it. I want you to read these three passages, keeping in mind the responsibility that God has given to us as a church. The passages are Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 9, and Romans chapter 10. Because in these three passages of Scripture, you get a concise picture of the failure of Israel, the calling into play the New Testament church, and the responsibility that we have as a church to fulfill God's promise of reaching out to the people groups of the world, the promise he gave through Abraham, to see that every people group on this planet hears the gospel and responds to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's your assignment, Romans chapter 8, 9, and chapter 10. So the first thing this means for us today is that we've got a responsibility to be a witness to all people groups, all ethnic groups, no matter where they are found. We send missionaries out all over the world to do this very, very thing. We do it locally here in our own community. We do it in our state. We do it in our nation as well. The second thing this means is that you and I, we as a church, have got a responsibility to be inclusive in all of our relationships with all ethnic groups in the family of God, realizing that God holds us all accountable to the same standard. In Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, Galatians is another book that is good to read when it comes to this subject. But in Galatians chapter 3, in verse number 26, listen to what God says through the Apostle Paul concerning people groups, concerning ethnic groups, concerning races, no matter whom. He says, you, and the you is referring to people in the family of God, followers of Jesus Christ. He says, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Jesus Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek or Gentile. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you were all one in Christ Jesus. So what he's saying here is that every person, no matter who you are, where you are, what race you are, ethnic group you are, no matter what sex you are, we are of equal value before God. We are in Christ Jesus. And he says in verse 29, if then you belong to Christ, then you are what? Abraham's seed. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 12. You are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What promise? The promise made in Genesis 22. So even through Israel's failure for all those hundreds of years, even through their failure, God was able to work his plan of salvation out to benefit the nations of the world. And even through our failures today as a church, he is still working out his plan of salvation and redemption for all people groups of the world. I will say this, if you are looking for the church to be perfect, you'll look until the cows come home because it's not going to happen. The church is not perfect. The nation of Israel was not perfect. We all struggle. We all fail. We all need to be held accountable to the same standard God has given to us in his word. And when we are brought to that accountability, then we need to do something about it and to set the record straight. I was at a conference a number of years ago, with some pastors, and one of the keynote speakers was talking about the church and was talking about the promise that God gave, the promise that Jesus gave to Peter. He says that I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so this particular person said, the speaker said that, you know, one of the greatest proofs of the existence of God and the sovereignty of God is the church, the fact that it still continues. And he went on to say, because we have done everything possible to destroy it, and yet it continues. So instead of looking at the failures of the church, and we have them, trust me, we look at it from the standpoint that the church still exists because God has promised that it would still exist, that it would continue to exist. The gates of hell would not prevail against it. And the failures of the church, and I don't mean to highlight our failures as a positive thing as much as to highlight our failures as an incredible testimony to the sovereignty of God, the grace of God, the redemption of God, and the mercy of God, and that what God has promised, he is going to fulfill, regardless of our failures. One of the things I love about our church here at Northwest Baptist Church is that we are ethnically and we are racially diverse. I love that. That is just absolutely a beautiful picture. I would like to see everyone represented here at Northwest Baptist Church. Every people group that we find around us represented here at Northwest Baptist Church. But we do have a great diversity here. But we have to make sure that we see each person as an equal brother, as an equal sister, of great value to God, of great value to the ministry here, and make sure that people see that diversity in all aspects of our ministry. As people, regardless of color, ethnicity, whatever, being involved in the various ministries of the church, no one ethnicity, no one race, no one people group taking priority over another. God doesn't see it that way. He never has seen it that way. The diversity that we have is a beautiful, beautiful thing. And we need to recognize that. We need to celebrate that. We need to continually highlight that. So this means for us today that we've got a responsibility to be a witness to all people. We have a responsibility to go out into the world and preach the good news to every ethnic group. We've got a responsibility to be inclusive in our relationships with all the ethnic groups that we have in the family of God. But thirdly, we've got a responsibility to admit when we're wrong. But it goes deeper than that. We've got a responsibility to admit when we're wrong in this whole ethnic diversity thing. We have a responsibility to confess it. And we've got a responsibility to do something about it. And to hold one another accountable for it. Now, the Southern Baptist Convention, as well as the Southern Methodist people, and as well as many churches throughout the world, denominations, have failed miserably in this over the years. Miserably. And it's just not within denominations. It's within independent churches as well. I've lived long enough. I'm 71 years old. I've lived long enough. I've seen enough. I've read enough. I know enough to know that the church has not always been as faithful to God and to people as we should. I want to draw your attention to one account in the New Testament in particular that addresses this issue for me as well as any other context could. It's found in Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, we have the Apostle Peter. I love him. Every time I read about him, I think there's hope for me. In Acts chapter 10, the church has grown. It has expanded. The Lord actually had to kick them out of Jerusalem to get them to go to Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. That was the command in Acts chapter 1, verse number 8. They hung around in Jerusalem, so God scattered them. God has ways of doing things to get his job done. But this story in Acts chapter 10 is an interesting one, and I want you to follow with me as I read it. It's rather lengthy, but just bear with me. Acts 10:1 says that Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion, in what was called the Italian regiment. This guy's a Gentile, he's Roman. He and all his family were devout, God-fearing people. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. So one day at about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God." Now that's interesting because Cornelius at this point in time was not a follower of Jesus Christ, but he was a God-fearing Roman, a God-fearing Gentile. And by the way, God made provision in the Old Testament for nations or Gentiles to be followers of Jehovah, to be followers of God. God always made provision for that. And so Cornelius is one of those individuals that knows of the God of Israel. He knows much about what God has done and who God is. He just doesn't know everything like a lot of people at this point in time in history. So the angel says to Cornelius, "Send men to Joppa, bring back a man named Simon, who's called Peter. He's staying with another Simon, the tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened, and he sent them to Joppa. Now watch verse 9. At about noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry. He wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened, something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals as well as reptiles of the earth, birds of the earth. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Now, these animals that are representative here are both clean and unclean animals, according to Jewish law. And so as a response to that, Peter says in verse 14, "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied, "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean. I've kept the law," he said. The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." Now this happened three times. Why is it always three times with Peter? You ever notice that? Well, verse 17 says, "While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was, and they stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. And while Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, 'Simon, there are men, three men, looking for you. So get up, go downstairs, don't hesitate to go with them, because I have sent them.' So Peter went down. He said to the men, 'I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come?' Verse 22, the men replied, "We've come from Cornelius, the centurion. He's a righteous and God-fearing man. He's respected by all the Jewish people. And a holy angel told him to have you come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say." Then Peter invited the men in to be his guest. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa went along. And the following day, he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. And as Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. "Stand up," he said. "I'm only a man myself." And talking with them, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. And he said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him." Now, that was a bit of a stretch for Peter, but he understood that there was a distinction. "But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you have sent me?" Verse 30 says, "Cornelius answered, 4 days ago, I was in my house praying at this hour, at 3 p.m, and suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, 'Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who was called Peter. He is a guest in the home of Simon the Tanner, who lives by the sea.' So Cornelius says, 'I sent for you immediately, and it was good for you to come.' Now, we're all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord commanded you to tell us." Then Peter began to speak. Watch this. "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men, women, children, from every nation who fear him and do what is right. You know the message that God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ." And then Peter goes on and he shares the gospel with Cornelius. And by the time Peter gets finished, as a matter of fact, before he even got finished, it says in verse 44 that while Peter was still speaking, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. For they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. And Peter said, "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They've received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So we ordered that they be baptized in the name of Christ, and then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. What we have in this context is Peter is a growing apostle. He's a growing follower of Jesus Christ. His heart is in the right place, no doubt about it. He's got a ways to go in his growth, as we all do. So, as he is having this vision, God is actually calling out Peter for his prejudice. Now, it took 3 times for this to take place. Peter was not so quickly convinced. But nevertheless, Peter repented, Peter confessed, and Peter did something about it. You know, for a long time, when it comes to issues of injustice, it's easy to acknowledge. It's easy to say we should do this or that. It's another thing to actually do it. Politicians are really good at telling you what needs to be done and how they're going to fix it. But they're not so good about actually doing it. So God is calling Peter out. And to his credit, he did repent. And to his credit, he did confess. He acknowledged to the people that he was prejudiced against, that he was wrong. God has shown me I was wrong. And I confess that to you. You know, there's a passage in the Bible that says that we are to confess our sins one to another and to pray for one another. So Peter acknowledged it, he confessed it, and he did something about it. But you know what? I wish the story ended there with Peter. I mean, that, you know, that would be a great, you know, last chapter in the book. But you know, Peter struggled with this issue for quite a while. As a matter of fact, if you look with me, and this is not in your notes, but if you look with me in Galatians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is in Antioch. Peter comes to Antioch, he says. Paul says, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Now, this is the Apostle Paul calling out the Apostle Peter. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Now, watch verse 12. Because before certain men came from James. Now, that's a quick reference to legalistic followers of Christ, if you will. Before certain men came from James, Peter, used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, the legalists arrived from Jerusalem, those who were just as bad as the Jewish legalists, when they arrived from Jerusalem, Peter began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles. Why? Because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. There was a sect of Christianity that were very legalistic. Again, adding to what God had said through the gospel and the gospel message, things that were according to the Old Testament law. So here you have Peter being called out again. So Peter struggled with this. And Paul did exactly what he should have done. He called him out. This is such a serious issue. Verse number 13 says that if you don't do this, now consider who Peter is. He's an apostle. He says that the other Jews join him. Christian Jews joined him in this hypocrisy so that by their hypocrisy, even, watch this, Barnabas was led astray. You see, you and I have influence, especially leaders. We have influence. We have got to be very, very careful that we present God's word as it is and follow through on it. And when we are wrong, admit it, confess it, do something about it, and hold one another accountable. In Revelation, there are two passages of Scripture that I have gone to again and again as what I call my hallelujah passages. Hallelujah passages. Revelation chapter 5. The writer, John, has gone through several chapters rebuking the church. You want to see how imperfect the church can be? Read chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. Jesus had to call out the church again and again and again and again. In chapter 5 of Revelation, the scene changes from earth to heaven. And in verses 6 through 10, listen to these words. John says, as he sees this vision in heaven, I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. And he had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. And here's the new song. You were worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe, every language, every people, every nation, and have made them to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth forever. Amen? And then in chapter 7, Revelation chapter 7, I love it. Look at verse 9. Again, John is recording what he sees. He says, after this, I looked, and there was before me a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, every tribe, every people, every language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. And they were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, watch this, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne, around the elders and the four living creatures, and they all fell down on their faces before the throne, and they worshiped God, saying, amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever and ever. And all God's children said, amen. You see, that's the way God envisions it. God sees people all over the world, different ethnic groups, different races, people that he loves, people that he bought with his own blood, people that he is going to redeem, people that he is going to get glory from because of his incredible grace. And every single one of these peoples that you see in this scene in Revelation 5 and 7 have got the same issue that we all have, and that is that we're sinners, separated from God, in need of a Savior, a Jewish Savior who came through the nation of Israel with Gentile blood in him to die on the cross for our sins, because God so loved the world that he gave, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Beloved, this is the only thing in my life of 71 years that I could ever get truly excited about. And that is the truth of the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our failures, whether it be the nation of Israel or whether it be the church, do not negate the truth that we've all sinned and we all need God's grace. And we got to remember that it's not about the nation, it's not about the church, it's about the God of the nation, it's about the God of the church, it is about the God of salvation. It is about the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for our sins on the cross. And because of this, we have a heavenly Father. We know that we have a heavenly Father that loves us like no other earthly father possibly could. And we praise God for him today for that. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, we do thank you. We do praise you. We do lift up the name of Jesus. We do pray, Father, that you would help us as we come to grips with issues that maybe we don't want to deal with, that we would confess these, that we would acknowledge, Father, individually, collectively, we've fallen short, we've failed, we've been prejudiced at times, we've been wrong, we've sinned. God, forgive us in all of that. Help us, Lord, to do the right thing. Help us, Father, to do the God thing. Help us to do the only thing that we can do to bring about your grace, your healing, your restoration. Help us, Father, to be the light of the world. Help us to be the salt of the earth. You've called us to be that, and we have failed miserably in that. God, help us, I pray, to return to the vision you have for the world that you died for. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.